following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
It was dubbed the trial of the century. Actually, to be honest, there in the 20th century, there were 27 high-profile court cases that the press labeled as trials of the century. A few you may vaguely remember, like O.J. Simpson or the Menendez brothers, but honestly, does the name Bill Haywood strike a bell with anybody? Yolanda Salazar? I didn't think so. We're only 21 years into the 21st century, and already 11 trials have been claimed as the trial of the century. Anybody want to take a stab at naming all 11? Yeah, I didn't think I'd get any takers on that either. Now, there is one famous trial that probably not only will live up to the moniker, the trial of the century, but probably the greatest trial of all time. Though it really wasn't apparent to the people who took part in that. It was in the middle of the night. There was no press. But that trial literally changed human history. In fact, some of us would claim it changed human destiny. Of course, we're talking about the trial of Jesus of Nazareth. The trial of Jesus is so important that all four of the gospel writers designate a significant portions of their account to those proceedings. Now, some of the details may vary because each of the writers looks at that trial from a slightly different perspective with slightly different goals in mind. But overall, together, they give us a pretty good record of what took place. As we've been tracing the steps of Jesus through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to look today at Mark's account of that trial of Jesus. And that account is found in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72. If you brought a Bible, I encourage you to open it up. It's a pretty long passage. We're going to go through a chunk at a time because it is such a lengthy passage and work our way through to see what Mark has to tell us about the trial of Jesus and what it means for us. Now, one of the things you notice pretty quickly if you're paying attention is that Mark's account of Jesus' trial contrasts the faithfulness of Jesus on one hand with the failure of his disciple Peter on the other. Starting at verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers warming himself at the fire. Mark begins by describing how Jesus, after he's arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane, was taken to the courtroom while Peter is waiting below, down below in the courtyard. Actually, Jesus was not taken to an official court building, but he was taken to the home of the man who was then serving as the current Jewish high priest, a man named Yosef ben Caiaphas. As the chief administrator over the Jewish temple, the high priest was one of the most powerful men in Jerusalem, if not the entire nation of Israel. Archaeologists have identified what they believe are the ruins of Caiaphas's palace. And yes, it is a palace. I've been there. I've stood in those ruins. We're not talking a little three-bedroom ranch. We're talking about a complex with several buildings. Not huge, but not ordinary by any stretch of the imagination. And something about those ruins may give you a little insight into the character of this man, Caiaphas. There in the basement of that palace, which all the walls have fallen down, so it's exposed to the open now. But in that basement, there are two stone pillars with a hole in the top of each pillar standing side by side to a shallow basin. And as our guide explained it, a lot of archaeologists think that was the dungeon. And what would happen is a prisoner, leather straps would be passed through those holes around the wrist of a prisoner to hold the prisoner in place during the interrogation. And the basin was to catch the blood while the prisoner was being tortured. That tells you a little something about what took place in the basement of the high priest's house, at least under Caiaphas. While at times there were good men who served as high priest, the power and the wealth that came with the position, especially during the Roman occupation, tended to have a very corrupting influence. And history does not paint a very kind picture to Caiaphas. He is often portrayed as a very cynical and corrupt leader. The hearing involving Jesus probably took place in a large audience hall somewhere in Caiaphas's palace. And the hearing took place, we're told, in front of members of what was called the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court. Now, every Jewish community had a court called a Sanhedrin, but this was the Sanhedrin. This was the main one in Jerusalem that exercised authority over all the others. Think of the U.S. Supreme Court and the U.S. Justice Department rolled into one. We know that because the three groups mentioned here, the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes were the groups that made up this high court. There were typically 70 members. That's how it got its name. But we don't think all of them probably met for this hearing. Note that Mark says that all the chief priests were present. Of course, that's the group that would be most likely in Caiaphas's pocket. But then he says, he doesn't say the same thing about the elders and the scribes. It's probably whoever they could gather together at that late hour to take part in this hearing. And of course, Caiaphas probably put the word out to some of his allies to be sure they had their calendars open and ready for this. The Sanhedrin was empowered to judge cases not only involving religious matters, but also civic matters and criminal matters. And that is why they have gathered for this occasion. Now, while Jesus is facing this group alone in the audience hall, Peter is down in the courtyard around the palace, mingling with all the servants from these powerful men who had gathered for this proceeding. He's kind of trying to remain incognito, probably got his hood pulled up. He snuck in so he can kind of see what's going on. And a lot of scholars think he was able to at least hear what was taking place in that audience hall. Now, those who've been with us during our study of Mark's gospel may have already picked up on this, but this gospel, this account right here is another example of Mark using a literary technique that he is famous for. Scholars call it the Markan sandwich. And you'll remember Mark is infamous about starting one story and then breaking off and going into another story before finally circling back around to finish the first story. By the time Mark finishes the first story, it usually becomes pretty apparent the two stories are connected. They tend to amplify each other. Sometimes Mark uses that second story to drive home a point or to prove an illustration about the first story. Sometimes he uses it to compare and contrast two things, which is part of what he appears to be doing right here. He is setting up a contrast between how faithful Jesus was in facing his trial and how unfaithful Peter was under his own cross-examination down in the courtyard. And that is something that's good for us to see, because guess who is playing the part of Peter in our story? There's something about Peter's story that can speak to us. And there's great hope we can take through Jesus and his experience. In this particular case, Mark's also using this technique to show how these two stories are actually taking place at the same time. The other gospel writers tend to deal all with Jesus' trial and then all with Peter's denial. Mark is doing things this way to show, no, this is playing out at the same time. So Jesus is in the courtroom, and meanwhile, down in the courtyard, there's Peter. Mark's account gives readers a front row seat to the most important trial in human history. Jesus' trial was a verdict-seeking validation. Look at verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, for they were not finding any. Now a lot of people have tried to argue over the years that there were a lot of things about this hearing or this trial that were fishy, that it was really an illegal trial because it wasn't conducted according to the standards of Jewish law. That's kind of a complicated issue, because a lot of those standards that the courts accused of violating weren't actually written down till almost 200 years after Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that those procedures were not in place and weren't followed. It just means that we don't have any record that that was the case. A lot can happen in 200 years, right? Think about how different things are in our court system today than they were in 1776 or 1789 when the Constitution was ratified. A lot can change in 200 years. So we really don't know, but there's enough that we do know to know that this was highly irregular. And we have to remember this was not a trial as we typically think of a trial, but it was more like a fact-finding hearing, kind of like a congressional committee. Because of the constant threat of unrest, the Romans had forbidden the Jewish authorities from implementing the death penalty. The Romans reserved that for themselves. Couldn't have all these unruly subjects getting any ideas. You know, the Romans held on to that power for their own. Therefore, Caiaphas and his allies, if they want to get rid of Jesus, they have to come up with a charge that would convince the Romans to get rid of Jesus for them. And the real injustice to this proceeding is that the outcome had already been predetermined. You know, we like to say in our context, innocent till proven guilty, right? Well, these guys had already made up their mind, Jesus was guilty, now we just got to justify it. So Caiaphas and his allies, we've already known this, but Mark spells it out for us again, they wanted Jesus dead. In fact, we know, we need to remember that not all of the people in the Sanhedrin were in favor of this or fell into this camp. And one of the unfortunate things about in history is that in some eras, Christians have pointed the fingers at Jews and blamed them for Jesus' death. We tend to forget that there was actually non-Jewish hands that drove the nails. So there's enough blame to go around for everybody. And not every Jew was in favor of this or against Jesus. And when we talk about the Jews in this passage, we're talking about a specific set of leaders. Okay, that's who we're talking about. Now, they represent the nation, but they don't necessarily represent all the opinions of that nation. So we got to be very careful with that. And we also know there were members of the Sanhedrin itself who were sympathetic to Jesus. Men like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know if they were there that night. Like I said, you know, Mark makes it sound like not everybody was present. The whole council wasn't together, but they did have a quorum. So there were many people on that council who saw Jesus as a threat to their influence and their livelihood, especially the priests, because, you know, a lot of money flows in through the temple and all of its sacrifices and all that goes on there. And they stood to lose a lot of wealth and prestige if something interrupted the temple. Therefore, Jesus has got to go. Now, they probably found common cause with a lot of other people who honestly thought they were protecting Judaism from some kind of dangerous heretic. You know, we see how that happens on social media sometimes. Somebody determines to take somebody out, and they rile up a whole bunch of other people who are just kind of along for the ride. And that's kind of what we see going on here. Caiaphas and his allies fished for witnesses, because they were more interested in finding fault than finding the truth. They were trying to find somebody who could help them nail Jesus. Now, the inconsistency on the part of the witnesses demonstrate the injustice of Jesus' conviction. In verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Even in this respect was their testimony inconsistent. One fundamental principle of Jewish law that not even this tribunal could get around, because it's a principle that goes all the way back to Moses, is the principle that a man could not be condemned without the testimony of two or more witnesses. We see that in places like Numbers 35:30. We see it in Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:16, a few other places. Only on the mouth of two witnesses who had to agree in their testimony could somebody be sentenced to death. But Jesus' accusers couldn't even produce two people who could keep their story straight and tell the same story. Now, that tells us something pretty interesting about Jesus' character. Here's a group that is highly motivated to dig up dirt against Jesus to get rid of him, and they can't even find two people who can dig up dirt. That kind of adds some legitimacy to the Christian claim that Jesus was without sin. Because if he had any skeletons in his closet, this group would have found him, and they couldn't do it. And that's important because that qualifies Jesus to stand in the gap for you and me. Because we can't make that claim, can we? All of us, if we're honest, are in debt to God. We got stuff we don't want anybody else to know about. We got things that would get us hung. Maybe not literally, but in terms of standing before a holy God. That's why we need somebody like Jesus, who lived the life of obedience you and I owe to God, but never seemed to be able to give. And yet, even though he didn't deserve to die, stood in our place so that you and I could live. The closest these witnesses could come to finding something on Jesus was an attempt to twist Jesus' words into some kind of violent threat. Of course, we see that all the time these days, don't we? You ever had your words twisted? Somebody take your words and take them out of context and use them against you? Or take something you may have said in one area and twist it and turn around and maybe only tell half the truth and try to use it to turn people against you? These two witnesses said, "We heard him say he was going to tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." That'd been quite a feat, because at that time, this massive temple complex in Jerusalem had been under construction for something like 70 years. It was this huge, huge complex. Tear that down in 3 days and then, or tear it down and build it back in 3 days. That would be a divine act. Okay. But there's no clear record Jesus actually said anything of the sort. The closest that Mark comes to reporting something like that is back in Mark chapter 13, when Jesus just made the comment that one day the temple would be destroyed. One of his disciples was oohing and aahing over this magnificent complex, and Jesus is kind of like, "Yeah, one of these days, it's going to be rubble." But he didn't say who was going to tear it down, and he said, didn't say anything about building it back up. In John's gospel, John does report how Jesus once uttered something similar about tearing down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back up. But he made very clear he was talking about his own body. That if they killed him, he would rise from the dead 3 days later. That's found in John 2:19 if you want to check it out for yourself. So there's no record Jesus actually said what the witnesses accused him of saying. And so that even that story didn't hold up. But they finally found something they could nail Jesus on. But here's the thing. The charges against Jesus were valid only if Jesus' claims were not. In verse 60, the high priest decides to take matters in his own hands. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it these men are testifying against you?" But he, Jesus, kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" So when it becomes clear the court is not going to get the result it needed from the witnesses, Caiaphas steps in, decides, "I'm going to have to handle this myself." First, he tries to badger Jesus unsuccessfully into saying something incriminating. But Jesus just stands there. And so Caiaphas asks him straight out, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? The Son of the Blessed One? The Son of God?" The phrasing of that accusation is important. Because for some people in that culture, the Messiah, the Savior that God had promised to send, was seen as a political figure, okay? And there were a lot of people who had stood up over the years and had proclaimed themselves, "I'm the chosen one, I'm the Messiah, come follow me, let's kick out our enemies." And all of those people had come to bad ends. So, you know, the proof was, if you were really that Messiah, was whether or not you won. And so far, nobody had been able to pull it off. So that really was not a major, major deal. But to link it to the identity as God's Son was something else entirely. That is a claim to divinity. Of course, the readers already know the answer, because Mark tells us in the very first page of his gospel, in Mark 1, verse 1, he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." However, up to this point, Mark has depicted Jesus as continually dodging the question. Scholars call it the messianic secret. You know, Jesus is traveling around Galilee and Judea, and he's saying things that only God has the right to say, and then he's doing things only God has the power to do, and people will say, "You must be the chosen one. You must be the Messiah." And Jesus goes, "Shh, don't tell anybody." We see this over and over again in Mark's gospel. And it gets, you know, why is Jesus trying to keep it quiet? Maybe because he's trying to keep from feeding into this frenzy of expectation. But here, all of a sudden, the messianic secret's out the window. Now Jesus is put on the spot concerning his true identity. Caiaphas hoped to trap Jesus in his own words. Now, Matthew tells us Caiaphas actually put Jesus under a solemn oath. Matthew says, he says, you know, "I adjure you in the name of the living God, answer this question." That meant Jesus had to answer, because if he didn't answer, it would be taken as self-incriminating. And of course, then Caiaphas could make it sound like anything he wanted to. So If Jesus answers no, then the Sanhedrin could go out to the people and say, well, you know, all y'all were excited thinking this guy was something hot. He just told us he's not. Y'all can all go home now. Or if Jesus answered yes, we got him for blasphemy, for claiming to be equal with God. That's what it meant to be the son of the blessed one. And then on top of that, if he says he's the Christ, they can say, hey, Rome, we got a guy here who's trying to lead a revolution. He thinks he can take y'all on. Y'all want to handle this for us? And Jesus has to answer. Now, think about this, though. The charge of blasphemy, claiming to be equal with God, that is only true if Jesus' claim was false. And Mark has just spent 13 chapters laying out the evidence that the claim is true. So here's what happens. Jesus answers the accusations by asserting authority to judge his accusers. In verse 62, and Jesus said to the question, I am. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and you will see, and here he quotes the Old Testament, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Matthew portrays Jesus as saying something slightly more evasive, like, well, you said it yourself. A lot of scholars think that's probably closer to what he actually said. Mark cuts right to the chase. And this is essentially what that phrase from Matthew means. I am. Okay, gig is up. You got me nailed. Yeah, I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of the Blessed One. In every account, it is what Jesus said next, though, that brings out objections from the prosecution. See, Jesus, as I mentioned, quotes from the Old Testament. He draws from two very familiar Old Testament passages that are often linked to this chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ. The first is from Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, come occupy the position of equality with me and let's judge your enemies together. The other is from Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14, where Daniel has this vision. And he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, in other words, he came up to God, and was presented before him. And to him, this son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now you take those two passages together and all the associated ideas that were connected to those in that culture, and you put them together and you present a Christ who, first of all, shares in God's authority, and two, shares in the final judgment. So here's what Jesus turns around and says to the man who is judging him, to Caiaphas. You may be judging me today, but guess what? The day is coming when you'll stand before me, and then it's going to be a different story. No wonder they erupted and started to beat him and started to condemn him. But by condemning Jesus, these religious authorities were only confirming their own guilt. Verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? And that was, tearing of the clothes was a sign that was prescribed in the tradition. When the priest heard blasphemy, he had to tear his robe in order to show that the blasphemy had taken place. What any further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fist, and to say to him, prophesy! And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and some of the guards begin to just pile on and beat up Jesus to show their hate and their contempt for this man because he has claimed to be the Son of God. But again, the charge is true only if his claims are not. And if his claim is true, they're signing their own admission of guilt. So it turns out Jesus was not the only one on trial. These religious leaders and civic authorities who claimed to have been waiting for the Savior all their lives showed that they rejected him by their actions. They were more interested in preserving their own status than in considering the truth. And folks, are we ever in that same danger? We're more interested in keeping things the way they are, keeping them comfortable, doing what makes me feel good than we are seeking the truth. That brings us to the other end of the story in verse 66, where we see Peter's failure to stand up for Jesus and how that illustrates the fragility of human fortitude. Remember, this is the guy who said, "Man, Jesus, I am with you to the end. They're not going to do this to you. I'll stop them." Let's see how that turns out. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls from the high priest came. And seeing Peter, here's this big strapping fisherman, little servant girl comes up, not a threat. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You were also with Jesus the Nazarene." So what does Peter do? "Yeah, sorry, you got me." Nope. He denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch. So the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're Galilean too." And he began to curse and swear, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus made the remark to him, "When before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. So note the progression. When the pressure's on, first Peter declares his ignorance of Jesus. "Hey, weren't you with Jesus?" "Oh, I don't know what you're talking about." You ever done that? Somebody put you on the spot? Like Adam was talking about, we have a responsibility to witness and to share Jesus with as many people as possible. But how many times when that opportunity presents itself, we're like, "We'll keep my head down and keep quiet." So first of all, he declares his ignorance of Jesus. Then he distances himself from Jesus. He goes out to the porch where maybe they'll leave him alone. "Let's get a little further away so maybe these folks won't recognize me." And then he denies Jesus outright. When it says here, he gives an oath and begins to curse and swear. A lot of times we think that involves, in our culture, that'd be profanity. It's not exactly what's going on here. He is making a solemn oath. Remember the solemn oath the high priest put Jesus under? Peter is making a solemn oath. He is basically saying, "Hey, with God as my witness, and may he strike me down if I'm lying. If I'm lying, I'm dying. I do not know this man." That's what he's doing. How many of us have ever wilted under similar pressure? Said, "I don't know what you're talking about. No, I don't. I'm not one of these crazy Jesus people." Maybe we don't use those exact words, but when it comes time to stand up and be counted, we slink away rather than stand with Jesus. Now, unlike Jesus' human judges, Peter demonstrated remorse and repentance. As we're going to see later, that's his path back. Because he hears that rooster crow and he realizes what he's done. And he, literally the way Mark describes it, he falls on his face and begins just bawling because he realizes the depth of his own weakness. How many times do we say, "Yeah, man, we're right there," just like Peter, only to wilt when the pressure is turned on? For many of us, there comes a time when we find Jesus standing in our path. The question is not whether he was a good teacher or maybe some kind of social revolutionary or maybe even some kind of crazy cult leader. The question is, was Jesus the Son of God and the Savior God sent into the world? Was Jesus who he claimed to be? We can't evade that question. Everything rides on how we answer that question. We can't ignore it, because if you refuse to answer the question, it's the same thing as answering the question, "No." If Jesus was not the Son of God, then we can dismiss him and move on. But if he was and is who he claimed to be, that changes the calculus a bit, doesn't it? The evidence is laid out before us. Only like the court Jesus literally appeared before, most of us are not really looking at the evidence. In fact, a lot of people have already made up their minds. Like Caiaphas and his cronies, we'd rather hold on to what we have, no matter how fleeting or temporary it is, than to lay it down at the feet of Jesus in return for something that's going to last for eternity. Not even Jesus' closest friends are immune from that temptation. Peter, who probably had spent more time with Jesus than anyone else, who had a front row seat to Jesus' teaching and his miracles, even Peter felt more compelled to seek the approval of the people around him than the Savior who stood above him. But Jesus stands before us and says, "Look what I've done for you. I kept my part of the bargain. I was faithful. I went to the cross for you. I went all the way for your sake. What else will it take for you to take me by the hand and trust me? See, you and I are the ones really on trial. How do you plead?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.